I'm not one to pick up accents, so when we lived in Dallas, there was a fellow that said to me, "Where are you from? We know you're not from here, but we can't tell where you're from." And that, and through the years, we've had opportunity to minister around the country and enjoy always coming back to the Midwest. My family is from northern Minnesota, up on the Iron Range, and I always enjoy being back in the Midwest, so it's good to be here among people that love God's grace. And so why don't we open with a word of prayer, and then we'll open God's word. We need his help to understand his word. Father, we thank you for allowing us to open your word. Open our minds that we might understand the scriptures and that we would be clear for ourselves and ready to explain the word to those around us, whether family or friends or even people that we just happen to meet. And we pray that you would receive all the glory, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a middle school football game. And what I need to tell you about it before we play it is that something unexpected happens. Watch for the response to it. And which button am I going to want next one to? Well, win won. They ended up winning this championship game. What happens is when people are expecting something, then when something a little different happens, it's... and just completely caught off guard. And it's a fascinating thing that in John's gospel, people have been caught off guard because they were expecting John to do something, and he actually did something a little different. There was a sneak play in the beginning of the Gospel of John. So let's set this up by looking at a man who was expecting the normal play. Westcott said that though the narrative of St. John's Gospel is not marked off by any very distinct line from the introductory remarks, it has been generally acknowledged that John 1:1 through 18 forms an introduction to the whole work. So what he's saying is, as we look at the opening of John, John doesn't give any clear indication where he moves from introduction into the start of the story. But we assume that he did so at verse 18. He's not ready for the sneak play. John did something different than Westcott, an acknowledged scholar of the critical text of the last century, actually two centuries ago now, said. You know, it's like when we talk about creation to those that are committed to the evolution model. They can look at all the same evidence that we look at, and they're expecting a certain answer, and so they are unable to see how things actually work and that science actually is pointing to the universe coming about by creative design by an intelligent creator. Most of liberal scholarship argues that the Word of God evolved. It started out very simply, and then eventually, by the end of the New Testament, you start getting complicated ideas. And the evolutionary idea that is expected has affected the way that people interpret the Bible. As we look at John chapter 1, verses 1 and following, we will argue that it is John 1, 1 through 14 that bookend the prologue. Let's take a look at that, and I will read from the New King James Version here as we open up in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. I have to retranslate verse 9 from what the New King James says. That was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the prologue to John's Gospel. But most people assume that verses 15 through 18 are part of the introduction and do not start the narrative of the book. John bore witness of him, cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So let's look at that first issue. Where does the prologue end? It is seen by most people as ending at verse 18. We're going to argue, as Zane Hodges argued, that it ends at verse 14. And when we look at verse 15, we are starting with a story. We're starting the narrative of John's Gospel. And this is going to have some very significant implications. One of the things that Zane Hodges observed in his commentary on John 1 through 6 is that the only times in John's Gospel where Jesus is called the Word are in verse 1 and in verse 14. That's what is called an inclusio. It's like a sandwich. And what John is trying to signal is, this is my introduction. The Word and the Word. So look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 1 is looking at the Christ, the Son of God, before creation, for all eternity, calling him the Word. And then we get to verse 14, and the Word became incarnate, came to planet Earth so that he might die and that he might rise. He, the life giver, to those who simply believe him for his promise of life. These are the only two verses in the whole book where John calls Jesus the Word. He's marking out the beginning and the ending of his introduction, his prologue. So it's bookends like on a bookshelf. Did Westcott miss something? I would argue that the opposing football team would score against Westcott. He just wasn't expecting what John actually does. Again, we have three issues. First one, the word is mentioned in 1 and in verse 14. That's marking off the prologue. Westcott said there was no clear demarcation for where it moves from introduction into narrative. I would beg to differ. But now we have to ask the question, did John the Baptist speak the words of verse 15 only, and then John the Apostle? I have a handy way of differentiating them. There's John A, John the Apostle, and there's John B, John the Baptist. So the question becomes, did John B speak verse 15, and John A wrote verses 16 through 18, or did John B speak all of those words? So you can see it marked out on your notes. A big issue in your translation is, where are the quotation marks? Now, some Bibles do not use any quotation marks for people speaking, and with those, it's leaving it up to you to figure out where the quotation marks go. But if your Bible has quotation marks, I can just about guarantee that the quotation marks are in the wrong place. You'll see quotation marks in verse 15 at the beginning of the speech and at what they think is the end of the speech. But instead, the quotation marks ought to be like they are on the right-hand side, saying that the speech goes all the way through verse 18. Now, you have a Living Water that's nearby. Art Farstead translated it, and he got the quotation marks right. As far as I know, this is the only published Gospel of John that got the quotation marks right. So we're going to look at this a little more closely. Once again, this is showing how the quotes go between the two views as to whether John B said it all or John B started and then John A finished. What has been noticed clear back into the early centuries of Christianity was that if John the Baptist only speaks verse 15, there's an abrupt break. The passage doesn't flow very well. Look at it from this standpoint. As you look at verse 15, the apostle reports about John the Baptist. John bore witness and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Then under the traditional view, there's a break. And all of a sudden, John the Apostle says, "And of his fullness we have all received." And it's like, what's the indication that John the Baptist stopped speaking and John the Apostle started? Well, this is one of those places where the evolutionary view of the word comes into play. They say, John the Baptist couldn't have known these truths. I mean, it's really early in Jesus' ministry. He couldn't possibly have known all of this. And I say, well, you know, when Jesus came to John the Baptist and indicated that he wanted John to baptize him, John the Baptist scratched his head and said, "Shouldn't you be baptizing me?" And they're saying, John the Baptist was clueless, so how could he know these great truths about Jesus Christ so early before Jesus has started teaching? Once again, a touchdown would be scored against them. Origen, who wrote around the year 230, said that it is rather a strong proceeding to suppose the speech of John the Baptist 1:15 to be so suddenly and as it were inopportunely interrupted by that of the disciple. He's saying it doesn't look to him like there's a break. It looks to Origen as though John the Baptist spoke all of those words. John A.T. Robinson, not to be mixed up with the grammarian A.T. Robertson, said the most rude interruption in the prologue. He said, it just is striking how big a disruption would be if John the Baptist stopped speaking at verse 15. Raymond Brown saw the problem. He said it awkwardly breaks up verses 14 and 16. That in verse 14, it's John the Apostle speaking about the Word and the Word becoming flesh. And verse 16, John the Apostle continuing under his view, speaking about the Word and the benefits that people have derived from Jesus. It says, why in the world would John the Apostle stick this in of John the Baptist saying something and not developing it? He said, it looks odd. Well, he saw the problem, but he didn't fix it. Zane Hodges said the author certainly gives us no overt clue that the speaker he has introduced in verse 15 suddenly ceases to speak in the following verses. And so what we've said so far is very much drawing upon what Zane argued, but unfortunately, death cut off his words in the commentary on John. He did not write footnotes, he did not for it, he didn't develop his thought. And so I don't know exactly what he would say if he were addressing us today, but I hope I know what he would say. So I'm going to tell you what I think is going on from this point on. Now we have translations, as I said, that break the quote, and most Bibles, in fact, every Bible that I know of that has quotation marks for speech other than the Living Water has the break. And so in your notes, I have listed a whole series of translations that have done so. And then there are those translations that do not put in any quotation marks at all, and so you're left to ask and answer, where did John the Baptist stop speaking? But of course, the Living Water got it right. And Zane argued, in the absence of compelling exegetical considerations, the content of verses 16 through 18 can easily be ascribed to John the Baptist if it is recognized that he genuinely presented possessed the faculty of a prophet. When we think about John the Baptist, he receives revelation from God. And as such, it is possible for him even early, even before he's heard Jesus' teaching, for him to know a great deal about Jesus. But we're actually going to find on the second page of the notes that there is reason to look at things even a little differently. We're going to find out that John the Baptist isn't speaking this suddenly the first time that he's met Jesus. He's had time to reflect on things. He may have received additional revelation from the Father, and he has had time to reflect on what Jesus has told him. And so he can speak elevated truths about Jesus Christ from a position of knowing the truth, and we can make sense of the passage under the idea that John the Baptist could speak these truths in verses 16 through 18. Once again, we look at Westcott, and he would have been caught off guard, and a touchdown would have been scored against him. So our third issue is, when is it that John the Baptist spoke this? Did he speak this before or after the temptation by Satan of Jesus? Most people are under the assumption he spoke it before. I'm going to argue he spoke it after. It's going to give at least 40 days for John the Baptist to reflect on what Jesus has said and to receive additional revelation from God. So if we were to look at Ollon's synopsis, a synopsis is a book that sets the accounts side by side for the parallel accounts, that you can read the parallel passages, but Ollon makes a serious mistake. The baptism of Jesus does not appear anywhere in John's gospel. He doesn't speak about him baptizing Jesus. It appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't mention that. But Ollon thought that the time that Jesus was baptized is during the passage of John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. So he lines those passages up as though they're all talking about the same event. Ollon has made a serious error, and many people have followed the same line of thinking. But what we need to do now is to take a quick look at the Gospel of Mark. And let's look at where it is that Jesus was baptized, and then let's see what it says about Jesus being tempted. And there's going to be a little word that's going to appear that is going to open up our understanding of this whole passage. Notice that chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 is where it talks about Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Next passage, verse 12, Satan tempting Jesus. Immediately. That's an important word. Right after Jesus came up from the water and the Spirit has descended upon him, the voice comes from heaven declaring Jesus to be the Father's Son with whom he's well pleased. Immediately afterwards, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So that immediately is extremely important in this passage. Because now when we compare it with the Gospel of John, go back to John. In John 1:19, we have the start of a day. And this particular day, we have John the Baptist speaking, and he is met by a delegation from Jerusalem. And so verses 19 through 28 discuss that particular day when the Pharisees came from Jerusalem and they're giving John the Baptist a hard time. Notice in verse 29, the next day. Drop down to verse 35. Again, the next day. Drop down to verse 43, the following day, and then drop down to chapter 2, verse 1, the third day. So not the next day, but the day after. So what do we have? In John, we have a series of days happening one right after the other. Now, when Ollon said that the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist happened there within John chapter 1, notice how that would contradict Mark. Because Mark said immediately after the baptism, Jesus was driven into the wilderness to be tempted. How is it that we would have a series of days, the next day, the next day, the next day, the next day? Mark's gospel is telling us that Alland was wrong when he said that the baptism of Jesus occurred in verses 34 and following of John chapter 1. John doesn't mention, that is, the Gospel of John does not mention the time that Jesus was baptized, nor does it mention the temptation, but we have to ask, where does that fit? Where does it fit within the chronology of the book? Well, glad you asked. Come back next hour and I'll tell you. No, actually, we'll look at it right now. So, let's line up the passages that are parallel between the gospel accounts. And you'll notice that John omits, he doesn't talk anything about Jesus' baptism, nor does he talk anything about the temptation. But then if you're looking in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they say nothing about John the Baptist saying 1:15 through 18. They say nothing about Jesus coming back to be with John the Baptist after having been baptized. And they don't mention this sequence, the day, next day, next day, next day, next day, next day. So the arrangement that I would argue for was Jesus was baptized. Immediately after he was baptized, the next event recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is he was tempted. And remember, Mark tells us immediately after the baptism that happened. So now when we have John 1:29, a very strategic verse, the next day, that is the day after the delegation from Jerusalem came and was pestering John the Baptist, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In other words, John the Baptist had baptized Jesus. Jesus went away into the wilderness for his temptation. And John 1:29 is when he sees Jesus coming back after the temptation. So we have a 40-day period of time plus the length of time it would take for Jesus to walk to the wilderness and walk back from the wilderness to where John the Baptist is. So we probably have 42, 43 days, something like that, that has transpired. You know, we have to ask another question. Maybe the day before, when John the Baptist was having his discussion with the Pharisees, maybe Jesus was standing there. Because John the Baptist made an interesting remark that we're going to encounter. He said, "There is one standing among you whom you do not know." And he was talking about Jesus. And he might have meant Jesus was literally standing in the group. But he didn't call attention to Jesus on that day. He calls attention to Jesus the next day after the delegation went back to Jerusalem, and he calls attention to this to his own disciples. So how we reconcile, how we set the passages side by side makes a big difference. So now let's look at John chapter 1, verse 15. This, I believe, is spoken by John the Baptist while Jesus was away at the temptation. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'You've been hearing me speak.'" I've been talking about Jesus, and he's saying, "Jesus is the one that I said before. I've already told you this. He who comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me." And it becomes logical for John the Baptist, after he has had time to reflect on this one that he has baptized, the one that he's been told by the Father, when you see the Spirit descending upon someone, that's the one I've sent. John is able to reflect on that, and he's received revelation from God, and he's able to say, Israel has received, in verse 16, from his fullness. We have all received, and grace in place of grace. You know, it's a fascinating thing when you read the Old Testament. Israel fails over and over and over and over. Now, if I were God, Israel would have gotten wiped out. And they would have gotten wiped out the next time. And they would have gotten wiped out the next time. But God gave grace, replacing grace. And you look in the Old Testament and you see a gracious God dealing with a rebellious people, and John the Baptist is speaking about that. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." John is in a position to speak these great truths early in Jesus' ministry. The evolutionary view that is advocated by so many that, oh, you have to wait for years until John the Apostle is able to say, oh, well, there are all these great truths that John the Baptist didn't know anything about. Those guys are clueless. Well, we have supporting evidence from John that helps to reinforce this model. Take a look down at John 1:33. We'll start at verse 32. Actually, we'll start at verse 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" He didn't say that to the Pharisees. He said it to his own followers. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him." Saying, you know, even though we're related, as we find out from the Gospel of Luke, I had no idea that Jesus was the coming Messiah. I knew him as a person, but I didn't know who he really was. He was just a relative. "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. God sent me to do this, and I had no idea that the man that I was going to reveal to Israel is this Jesus. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw,'" back in the past, "'when I baptized him, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Notice, we are seeing that Westcott and most of scholarship along with him missed the point. Westcott said, there is no clear indication when John has stopped giving introduction and he started telling us the story. So they say verses 15 through 18 are still part of the introduction. And they deny that John the Baptist spoke all the way through verse 18. It really ends up shaping their whole view of the Gospel of John. It kind of snowballs from this point. If a person makes this serious an error this early in the Gospel of John, they're going to miss a lot of other things. And so this is a really big one. And so the impact of chronology, that we see that the words in John 1:15 would have through 18 occur while Jesus was being tempted, it has profound impact. First, John 1:15 refers back to what John had said during the 40 plus days that Jesus was away while he was being tempted. Mark does not contradict John's gospel. Remember, Mark said immediately after the baptism, Jesus was driven to the wilderness to be tempted. But John's account says the next day, the next day, the next day. The reconciliation is the baptism and the temptation happened prior to John 1:15. That when we move it back there, the chronology works out fine. There's no contradiction between John and Mark. And John the Baptist's high Christology, the fact that he knows so much about Jesus in John's gospel, as we see in his words in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 1, happened after he has had time to reflect on his conversation with Jesus and the possibility that he has received additional revelation from God. And so, all of this makes it so that we say, we can be ready for this sneak football play. But New Testament scholarship had a major touchdown scored against them, because they were expecting for John to start his narrative in 1:19. They were caught off guard when John has given signals by calling Jesus the Word only in verse 1 and verse 14 that he was starting his narrative in 1:15. And it snowballs through the rest of the book, and they missed many significant points about Jesus as a result. What I would say that we can take away from this is, even when the Word of God has things that are puzzling, where we say, how is it that John the Baptist could know so much about Jesus so early in Jesus' ministry? We don't have to doubt the Word. It is when we come to understand the Word properly that we find the answers. Unfortunately, liberal scholarship that is basically driving the way that people understand the whole Bible has given us things that we're having to toss out in order to come to a correct understanding of what does the Bible actually teach. And you know, you are fortunate to be in a church where you have sound exposition, where Paul is devoting himself to wanting to ferret out what is the Word saying. And so we need to devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God on our own, as well as being taught, in order that we can mine the great riches of God's Word and have that as our source of confidence and the platform from which we are able to minister to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity in your Word. A clarity that, you know, when we see how it actually works out, we can say, that's so clear. And yet so many people miss the point how they do so also with the freeness of gift of eternal life. So much of Christendom is worried about, have I really believed? When in fact, we can know. Jesus promised eternal life to those who believe in him for it. I believe in him for it, so I have everlasting life. We can have clarity on all these issues that we see people around us who are struggling because they don't know what the Word of God really says. Give us the grace to take the opportunity to speak to others about the truths that we know from the Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.